Well, the music that we sang was a very good introduction to what I'm going to talk about. It was a good summary of the contents of the book of Romans. The whole plan of salvation was spelled out in the songs. And the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans focuses on all that God has done. Chapter 12 starts the application part of all of that truth. And that's what I want to talk about today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you so much for all that you have done. Together with your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit, we are so grateful that you are willing to be involved in our lives. Your plan has stood for the ages, and it is still relevant for us today. And we pray, Father, that as we look into your word, that you might enable us not only to understand, but then by your Holy Spirit to apply the truth to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let me ask you a question. Are you experiencing God's will in your life? Do you know God's will for you? One of the most common questions I get from Christians is, how do you know God's will for your life? And that might be because they're kind of struggling to identify whether or not what they're doing is in fact God's will for their lives. Many times they don't feel like it could be because it's going so rough. If it's God's will, it should go easier. It should be more satisfying, more fulfilling. At other times, maybe they've been disappointed. They've been doing everything they understood to be God's will, and people don't appreciate it, or it doesn't result in the desired objective outcomes. And so they question whether, in fact, they are aware of God's will or know God's will, or are fully doing what they know to be God's will. This particular portion of Scripture says that if you do the things that are found in these two verses, you will test and approve God's will. When it says test, it doesn't mean that you are putting God to the test. It means really that you are experiencing in life that which is in fact God's will, and as you go through it, it will approve God's will if indeed you are following what you understand to be God's will. And in that way, you will be a witness, a light, a testimony for Christ. When engineers design a bridge and it gets constructed, when the whole project is over, they will send vehicles across the bridge. But when they send them across the bridge, they're not sending them across the bridge to test to see whether it's going to hold them. They are confident that it's going to hold the weight of the vehicles going across the bridge. And when they go across, the strength of the bridge, all of the engineering that has gone in to make it solid and dependable and safe, is approved. That's what it means, walking in the will of God. You're putting God's will to the test. So as you move along in God's will, and you're trying to figure out, is this, is it not, is it really what God wants me to do, and you come to a conclusion and you launch out and do it, you are in essence putting God's will to the test. Not to see whether it's going to be good or bad or indifferent, whether it's going to accomplish all that you thought it was going to accomplish, but to demonstrate that God's will is good, perfect, and complete. And you can approve it, and you can say, yes, I am living in the light of God's word, and he is fulfilling his purpose through me. That still doesn't answer all of the questions that you might have about every single step that you take. But isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 said, I want you to rejoice all the time, and I want you to pray about everything. And then I want you to give thanks in every circumstance. And what does it go on to say? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now the circumstance this morning is you're sitting here. It's rather foolish to say, am I doing God's will? Because you happen to be here now. And if what this says in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's 18, give thanks in everything, for this, the circumstance you're in right now, is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So it's not a matter of having a blueprint in which every detail of your life is spelled out for you. What is found in these two verses will give you a clear understanding of what your primary responsibility is to live in the will of God. Notice what it says. Therefore, that means it's looking back to what went before. Everything that we have sung this morning is a summary of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. I was sort of processing it as you were singing, and I was singing along with you. Virtually every one of those songs spelled out what is found in the book of Romans. Having spelled out what the gospel is, having spelled out what God has done for us, having spelled out God's will for you to know him in an intimate and personal way, having done all of that, which is God's mercy, you don't deserve it, you can't earn it, you can't pay for it, God's done it for you. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, and that's a generic term, that includes all of you ladies that are here as well. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, the Apostle Paul was an apostle. He could have said, in the light of God's mercies, do this. He could have commanded them as an apostle. He had that authority. But he urged them because this is a voluntary thing. When you're in a relationship with the Lord, it isn't like you're just a robot and he presses buttons and you simply operate on that basis. He wants you to participate in the experience. He wants it to be a relationship. He wants it to be a sharing experience. And so I, like the Apostle Paul, urge you, in the light of this portion of Scripture and all that went before, the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now the word offer is in a particular tense in the original language. We don't have it in the English. It is in the aorist tense. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I did learn a few things in Greek, and I can understand the commentaries fairly well. And the aorist tense means merely that an act is to take place, period. It's not to be repeated. It's not an act that is sort of spontaneous without thought. This is an act in which you've come to the conclusion that because of God's mercies, it would be wise for me to turn my life over to God, to turn my body over to God. Now, why would he say body? Because we're body, soul, and spirit. Why would he say body? Why not my whole being? Well, he's already talked about all of this in the earlier chapters of the book of Romans. My spirit is that part of me that enables me to have contact with God. When I'm not a Christian, that is dormant or dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. When you come to Christ, God quickens the spirit and you are alive to him. It is a dynamic part of your experience then. Your soul is where you think, where you choose, where you feel. It's sort of the operational part of your life. The decisions that you make, the thoughts that you think, what you feel in the circumstances in which you find yourself, and the decisions that you make in the light of that. How you act, initiate, as well as react. That's your soul's activity. Your body is your contact with the world around you. Now, he's writing to Christians who have experienced God's mercy, and he is concerned about whether or not the truth that he has taught them and written out for them, in fact, works in real life. The body is that part of us which has direct contact with the world around us, where we live. That's where you're to live out the will of God. So if you're in tune with God, if you're committed in your soul, and if your body is to be the place where you give expression to that commitment, then you need to be sure that the body is committed to God, presented to him. And you need to come to the conclusion that that should be a final kind of decision, a for life decision. Kind of like when you stand at the altar in marriage and you say, I do. The vows are for better, for worse, rich or poor, sickness, health, till death do us part. It's a lifelong commitment. The Christian life is to be just like that. You need to come to the place where you say, I do. You don't need to repeat that if that's what you say. You need to live out what you've said. And so what this basically says is, since the body is that which, as it were, bumps into the world at every turn, that needs to be committed to him. In fact, in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said that you've allowed your body members to be under the control of the enemy, and you have gratified and served yourself with your body members. Now I want you to submit all of your body members to God unto righteousness. So your hands, which feel, your feet, which takes you from place to place, your eyes, which enables you to see what's going on, your ears, which enables you to hear what's going on, all of your members are to be submitted to God. Here it's talking about the body. And he says, I want it to be a once-for-all commitment so that as you go out in the world and interact with the world, bump into the world, as it were, you need to consciously remember that that body doesn't belong to you anymore. So when all of the enticements of the world confront you, your response should be, I'm dead to self and alive to God. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so he's the one that calls the shots. It's a once-for-all commitment. Now, there are a lot of people who have come to that conclusion. Maybe they haven't fully understood the implications of that kind of commitment. I don't think I fully understood the implications when I made that kind of a commitment. And frankly, I've made that kind of a commitment many times because I didn't fully understand what Paul is saying in this portion of Scripture. I wasn't as serious as I should have been. Kind of like a lot of people who fall in love, go through the hoops leading up to marriage, and at the altar they say, "I do," without really understanding the implications. Have you made that kind of a commitment to God? A once for all throughout life kind of commitment? Notice what Paul says. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Not as a sacrifice to be put on the altar, as it were, to die for God. That in and of itself would be tough enough. If you were lined up for a firing squad, do you believe in Jesus or don't you? If you say, "I do believe in Jesus," bang, you're done. That's not what it's talking about here. In one sense, that would be the easiest sacrifice to follow through on because you're done then and you're in glory. A living sacrifice means that every day, every moment that you encounter in the world, you are to live a sacrificial life. Take my yoke upon you. Bear the cross. A living sacrifice. That means reputation, it means physical protection, it means all of those things. You have committed yourself to God, you've laid it on the altar, and whatever He calls upon you to experience, you're more than happy to do it. A living sacrifice. Lifelong sacrifice. So when God calls, when God directs, when God opens up a door, when God shuts a door, you're a living sacrifice. You've committed yourself to God, whatever. It's not only to be a living sacrifice, it is to be a holy sacrifice, which means you need to come to God and ask Him to, in fact, do what the psalmist did. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Any. And if there is, clean it up. And then lead me in the way everlasting. So you need to come to God and ask Him to search your heart, to expose whatever needs to be adjusted or addressed. And then you need to honestly come to God and ask Him to forgive and cleanse so that you are a holy sacrifice when you present your bodies to God. It's not only to be holy, it is to be pleasing to God. To be pleasing to God doesn't mean that you have memorized the Ten Commandments and have them on a sheet of paper, and in the morning you say, "I'm going to do these 10 things," and at the end of the day you review to see whether or not you've done them. You can do that. John Wesley had 70 things, I think it was, that he reviewed every day. Most of us aren't that diligent. That's not what this is talking about. You can do all of those things and not be pleasing to God, because if you're doing them out of obligation and you do them, but it really isn't what you want to do, I'm not sure that God is pleased with that. So we need to ask ourselves, when faced with a decision, what would really please God? Now, you might not know what would please Him if you don't know God very well. That's why you need to get into the Word of God. That's why you need to have fellowship. That's why you need to pray and seek God's face. The longer you spend in His presence, the more you're going to find out what pleases Him. He has unique ways of letting you know whether it's pleasing to Him or not. He gives you peace. He gives you joy. He gives you a sense of freedom. There is just a delight in God's presence. But if you hear God say, stop that, this is what I want you to do. You know that it would please him if you stopped and did. I mean, if one of my children called me on the phone and said, you know, Dad, I know you well enough. I know if I did this, I would be pleasing you, and I just want you to know that I'm doing it, not because of obligation, but whatever his rationale might be, I just want to please you. I mean, that would thrill my heart no end. I now have not just four children, but a lot of grandkids and even some great-grandkids. And there is a certain delight when you hear them respond in a fashion that lets me know that they're doing something that they understand would be a joy and a blessing to me. I have two granddaughters down south. And early this summer, I gave them an assignment. They're going to be a junior in high school and a college student. I said, I want you to do an assignment. I want you this summer to read the book of Ruth and try to find out character qualities that it would be worthwhile for you to emulate. And I tried my best not to bug them about it during the summer. But we were with them not too long ago. And I asked the oldest one, when I had an opportunity to be with her, and she said, well, and she started listing them. She had done the assignment, and she, you know, how thoroughly she did it and everything, but she had about four or five character qualities that Ruth demonstrated in her life that would be good for her to emulate. She's off to college. She's just started college. That is food for thought. Do you think I was delighted? Now, the second one just sort of smiled. She has a way of sort of letting you know, no, but, you know, she wants you to think that she's okay and that you love her and she might get around to it. That didn't please me as much as the first one. I didn't bug her about it because it's her choice. I'm just trying to provide some input into their lives that hopefully the Spirit of God will take and enrich. That's what this is talking about. Committing yourself to God so that everything in your life is on the altar. Now, you know as well as I do that if you do that, you're still going to be living in the world. This body of yours is going to encounter all kinds of things day by day, moment by moment. And we don't always perform as we should. Now, even if we have devotions in the morning, say, and even if we add to that devotions in the evening, if we memorize Scripture, if we commit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, if we pray throughout the day, and do our best to rejoice always, there will be times when we're sort of blindsided and all of a sudden we react in a natural way. All of us have done it. Sometimes we catch ourselves before we really act, but our response reveals the fact that the world has a significant influence on the way in which we think and the way in which we live. The expectations of the world are very real and demanding, and it's getting more and more so that way. They talk about tolerance, but only if you agree with them. They demand acceptance of their view, while at the same time they have the freedom to reject your view. And so the fact of the matter is, we're going to encounter things in the world. Turn on your television, read your newspaper, interact with your neighbors. I mean, you're bombarded with expectations that don't fit God's plan and purpose for your life. They're contrary to God's will. And a lot of people feel pressured into doing things, not because even they want to do them, but they feel if they don't do them, they will be rejected or criticized or persecuted. How do you cope with that? Well, verse 2, interestingly, spells it out. It says, "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world." Actually, in the original language, it's stronger. It says, "Stop conforming to the patterns of this world," because honestly, do you know anybody who is totally free from the impact and the mindset and the worldview around them? We all struggle with it in one way or another throughout the day. And we need to stop. That's in the present tense. That's a different kind of action. Presenting your body was a decision that you make, and you make it once and for all for lifetime. Now it's in the present tense. Stop doing the things that are contrary to the worldview, the truth that God has given us in His Word. Anything that's out of sync. And then it goes on to say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's also in the present tense. So this is the ongoing living out of the Christian faith. The mercies of God applied to our lives and lived out so that others can see the truth of God as it is experienced and lived out in our lives. Dr. Tozier was once asked, he was a godly and gifted servant of God, how do I know God's will? And he says, well, I'll tell you what. If you do everything you know to be God's will, as spelled out in the Bible, and you don't do anything that God says in His Word you should not do, you are doing 95% of God's will. And the other 5%, you can do what you want to. Now, in our kind of thinking, you'd say that's dangerous. If you're doing 95%, not doing certain things, doing everything, if you're doing that, you're not going to blow it in the 5%, because your whole mindset, your whole experience is absorbed with God. You've already guarded yourself, garrisoned yourself, you might say, against the impact and influence of the world. Phillips translates this, don't allow yourself to be pushed into the mold of the world. In other words, when you're experiencing life, you might find yourself in the place that the psalmist describes in chapter 1 of Psalms, verse 1. It says, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now that's hard if you're going to college, because the mindset of many of your teachers is not in tune with God. So the counsel of the ungodly, you need to maybe be exposed to it. You need to maybe be able to give answers about it on a test sheet, but you need to be careful that you're not walking in harmony with the counsel of the ungodly. Because if you start doing that, you're going to find yourself standing in the way of sinners. What sinners do, you're going to start doing. They're going to put their arms around you, and it's going to be easy for you to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, because they're perfectly in harmony with the counsel of the ungodly. And if you join them, you're one step closer to enslavement. And he goes on to say, if you do that, you're going to be sitting in the seat of the scornful. You won't just be buying into the worldview around you. You'll be sitting and joining them in saying, that is legalism, or that is absurd, or that is whatever other term they might want to use to describe it. But blessed is the man, it goes on to say in verse 2 of Psalm 1, who delights in the word of God and meditates on it day and night. That's the conflict that you're always going to encounter. The same thing as what the psalmist said is found in these two verses. So you resist, stop doing what you know to be the way of the world. You resist it. Daniel did that. Daniel and his friends, they were confronted with a test to eat the food of the king. And Daniel said, I can't do that. And he talked to the one who was overseeing him and said, look, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. But I'll tell you what. Take away that food and I'll just eat, what was it, vegetables or something like that. And put me to the test. And what he was really saying is put my God to the test, because he's the one I'm accountable to. And if we end up being okay past the test of the king, from the standpoint of physically and intellectually and otherwise meeting the mark, they not only met the mark, they went beyond it. That's the kind of thing. Stop doing what is going to drag you into compromise. And start doing this. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed is an interesting word. I think it's only mentioned 3 times in the Bible. It is used when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Now, what happened when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain? Up until that time, he had a body and grew up as a child, then as a kid, then as a young person, then as an adult. And he walked among the people, and if they didn't know who he was, they wouldn't have recognized him as being any different than anybody else. Hebrews says that God clothed him with a body. The body was kind of like clothing, covering who he really was. He took upon himself the form of a man. Now, that isn't who he really was. He was God. But then he became really man. He was the God-man. And that's what people saw. They saw him as a man. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the 3 disciples that were up there all of a sudden saw a brilliance that just blew them away, and they fell on their faces. What happened was, what was inwardly true of Jesus became outwardly manifest in a way that was spectacular. He had laid that glory aside when he came down to earth. It's a part of what Philippians chapter 2 talks about. Though being in the form of God, he didn't think that that was something he had to hold on to. And he emptied himself of the outward display of his glory, the independent exercise of his attributes, so that he would be seen as a man. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, boy, all of a sudden, that was an experience that those 3 disciples never forgot. What was inwardly true became outwardly manifest. That's what it's saying here. If you're a Christian, you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, reminding yourself over and over again that you are a child of God. Your body belongs to God. It was purchased. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's who you are. Keep that in mind, so that in every decision that you make, remind yourself. That's basically what it's saying. Remind yourself who you are. And just reminding yourself of that will probably cause you to cry out to God and say, oh God, may that which I know I am become manifest in my behavior, in the choices that I make, the way that I speak, the way I interact and react. May others see something in my life that conforms to Christ. You have every right to pray that, because the unique privilege, relationship-wise, of a Christian is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Now, it's the hope. We don't always, as it were, pull it off. We don't always remind ourselves. We are not always transformed by the renewing of our mind, but that's what it means. Don't allow yourself to be pushed into the mold of the world, but remind yourself, I'm a child of the King. Jesus is my brother, and he's not ashamed to be called my brother. Think of that for a moment. The Father is not ashamed to be called your father. You belong to them. They belong to you. Now, remind yourself of that as you face a decision. It'll make a world of difference in your life. Will you always be able to make happen what would perfectly represent God? No, you probably won't, for many reasons. But if you are reminding yourself on an ongoing basis, 24/7, that you belong to Jesus, it makes a world of difference. You don't just belong to him. He's right there with you. That makes it even more exciting, but also more real. It's easier to make a decision when the one who is standing right beside you is the one who gave you that order and says, I'm right here. Don't worry. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I'm right here. Better yet, he made it clear in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. So you're never alone, never alone, never. You've got the stamp of ownership on you, the seal of the Holy Spirit. So don't conform any longer to the pattern or practice of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve. Here we get back to what I started with. Test and approve. When God makes you one of his children, you are capable of living in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ consistently, victoriously. And that is the affirmation that when you give a witness, if your life is backing up the witness, that gives approval to the truth, and it should convince others. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Now, when you really stop and think about that, you would think that they see your good works and they'd pat you on the back. No, that's not what it says. When you're doing what only God can do in and through you, and people observe, they will come to the conclusion that there's something different about you. And if good works in their eyes are being accomplished consistently, they'll give glory to God, especially if you give glory to God. Now, this is the transition between the doctrine in the book of Romans and the behavior or pattern of living spelled out in the rest of the book of Romans. This is pivotal, however. So you need to ask yourself, have I come to the conclusion that the most reasonable thing for me to do is to present my body once and for all for ownership purposes to God? I belong to him, period. Maybe exclamation mark. And I'm not going to go back on that. I'm going to keep reminding myself that that's a decision that I made. I came to God and asked him to cleanse me and make me holy. Only God can do that. I've sought to please him as best I understood it. And the longer I know God, I have a pretty good idea what would please him in this or that or the other circumstance. I belong to him. That's your act of worship your most reasonable decision in facing life. And then on an ongoing basis, as the world presses its worldview upon you, and let me tell you, folks, it's going to be more persuasive, it's going to be more dramatic, it's going to come at you like a flood, more and more in the days to come. And it's not going to be easy to resist if you try doing it in your own strength. But if you belong to God and you're His possession, you're His child, and He's your God and your Savior and your friend, you can do it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against you. You can overcome. And then remind yourself of who you are. I mean, you're a child of the King. No, you're the child of the King of Kings. He's your brother. His father is your father. And neither of them are ashamed to be identified with you in that way. So we should for sure not be ashamed to be identified with them. And let's draw on all of the resources that God has given us. Remind yourself, this is not something you have to build or create. It is something that is given to you. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, by His power He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He's given it to you. By faith, step out and walk. I'm going to go back to where I started. Are you in the will of God right now? Now, if you're confused, let me just say, thank Him for where you are right now. When I asked that question, if you felt a little confused, if you felt insecure, if you felt uncertain, it's okay. Because you're commanded to thank Him in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So right now, you can thank God for where you are. Because you don't need to stay where you are if you're not where you ought to be. You can make progress. Ask yourself, have I made that total commitment? I mean, deliberate, not sort of spontaneous on the spur of the moment because everybody's sort of in that mood and you just sort of feel as though you have to. No, no. I'm talking, have you thought it through? The implications. Have you reviewed where you're really at? Have you sought to understand better and more completely? I think that it's a good practice to get alone and ask that question. Not if you've made the commitment, it's good to stop and review and reflect and remind yourself that you have made that decision. Because if you out there in the world have at times drifted or waffled or just compromised, you need to agree with God that you have done that. And He'll forgive you. And then, in addition, He'll cleanse you from all sin. I mean, God wants you to be holy. He wants you to walk in the light. He wants you to be in fellowship with Him. And especially if you've made that wholehearted commitment already at one point in your life, even if you've drifted, God wants you back there. And you can go back there simply by opening your heart to Him and saying, Lord, is there anything? Search me. Try me. If you find anything, let me know what it is so that I can agree with you. That's what confession is. It's not confessing something that you have sort of concocted because you think that maybe this is what's keeping me from enjoying the blessing of God. No, let the Spirit of God identify what it is that's causing you to be unsettled. But when he reveals it, then deal with it. Agree with him. Don't deal with it by straightening your life out. No, deal with it by, first of all, asking him to forgive you. And the way to ask him is to simply say, "You're right, God." You know, the moment you say, "You're right, God," you have released control. And you're allowing him to be the spokesman in your life, the guide, the one who directs. And then by faith, say, "God, I really do want to live out this life. So give me the courage and the strength to resist, because you've already told me I can do that. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against you if you're walking in Christ." And then remind me of who I am. It's amazing to think that you're a child of God, that Jesus is your brother, that God is your father, and that they've not left you as an orphan, abandoned, to go it on your own. They've given you the Holy Spirit, who is with you always. He will never leave you. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, go out and live for the glory of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you, Blessed Father, for your word. Thank you for the privilege of reflecting on it, basking in it. Peter said, "I still remember the glory of that Mount of Transfiguration, but more importantly, I remember the words of Jesus." We don't all have those mountaintop experiences, but we all have access to the Word of God. May we hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. May we meditate on it day and night by memorizing it and mastering it and hiding it in our hearts. May we live in the light of your word. May we seek to glorify you in all that we do, body, soul, and spirit, with the confidence that you are faithful, even when we are not, and you will fulfill your purpose and plan. And it's in the light of that that I pray, O God, that you might bless us and keep us. May your face shine upon us. May you be gracious to us. May you give us that special attention by lifting up your countenance and looking us right straight face to face, and give us peace. And with that blessing, we commit ourselves afresh to you. Go before us and enable us to live in the light of the truth, and letting our light shine for your honor and glory by the behavior, by the faith, by the joy, and by the total trust that enables you to accomplish good things in and through our lives, in our families, in our communities, out in the marketplace, wherever we might be. And may the ultimate outcome be your honor and glory, because you deserve it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.